So, I know my email was kind of weird yesterday. After I got home and Andrea was all of a sudden started laughing on the couch, and then I looked at it, I was like, that was kind of weird. I know, that was to send out. But I'm curious. You know, there's a passage in Romans that says, I would have not known coveting if it had not said, you shall not covet. So I kind of feeling like, did that make it even worse for you? If you read the first part of Daniel 2, and I said, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And you're like, God, but I really want to now, right? Where you're really wondering what was coming next. You know, there was an important reason that I actually encouraged that. And we're about to see that in just a moment. But let's pray and ask God's wisdom in this. Lord, as we're even going to learn now, we need your wisdom to understand. So we ask that you give that to us in your sovereign mercy and grace right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 1, we've been being introduced kind of to some of the main characters in the book of Daniel, some of the main themes of the book. And we've seen especially that the emphasis in this book is not on Daniel the prophet, but on Daniel the wise man. All right? That's really important. Daniel, the man who shows us what it looks like. And again, I say what it looks like because there's no formula, is there? There's no formula. We don't get formulas. He shows us what it looks like to live life skillfully in exile. That's key. On the basis of the insight he's been given into the sovereign saving purposes of God. We're going to come back to that at the very end. So last week we saw how Daniel responded wisely and skillfully when the king attempts to absorb him into the Chaldean way of life and so we saw how Daniel responds skillfully with how he deals with the name change. How Daniel responded wisely when it comes to the food that he eats or doesn't eat from the king's table. This morning we come to chapter 2 of Daniel, and so to the beginning of that first major sandwich that ties the two halves of the book together. So just briefly, and if that like totally, that doesn't do anything for you, then ignore it. But you can see chapter 1 is the introduction, and then 2, 3, 4, and then 5, 6, 7. There's our sandwich. And then 7 introduces the next sandwich. So just so you see where we are, we're beginning kind of that first sandwich. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreams of. Chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of. Those two go together. So however many weeks down the line, we'll come back to the matching chapter to what we're on this morning. Now, this is one of those famous stories in the first half of Daniel. We know Daniel lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the burning fiery furnace, and several other stories. This is one of them. And you'll notice, I'm purposely not going to say what this story is. You may know it. We could all be knowing it. But it's taboo. We are not going to mention what this story is. But for those of us who grew up in church Sunday school, we will vividly remember the imagery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which we don't mention this morning. In Daniel, in the outline, I began the title of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar Dreams Of. That's potentially misleading, though. Because what Nebuchadnezzar dreams, or the content of his dream, is not necessarily the main point of this chapter. Think about it this way, okay? When I looked at my ESV Bible, and it titles, which isn't a bad title, it's a fine title, it titles the first 16 verses of chapter 2, titles it Nebuchadnezzar's Dream. You expect to find out what his dream was in the first 16 verses. The irony is that in all 16 of those verses, although it begins in verse 1 with his dream, you never find out what the dream is. 16 verses. Okay. The next title in the ESV for the next 14 verses is God Reveals Nebuchadnezzar's Dream. You would think of all places when God reveals it, you find out what it is. The irony, once again, is that in all 14 of these verses, we are never told what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. In other words, the first 30 verses of this chapter, that's over half the chapter, that I've titled Nebuchadnezzar Dreams of, we're never told what Nebuchadnezzar dreams of. So why is this? Why is a great question to ask. We ask it often on Sunday mornings. You should ask it often in your Bible readings. Why is this? What does it tell us? Well, first of all, the Bible is a literary book, and it has some really good storytelling. There's a lot of suspense that's built up by this. We want to know. 30 verses is a long time to wait. Right? But it's more than that. What this very long delay tells us is that the actual content of the dream, which usually gets most of the attention, is not by itself the main point. The content of the dream is essential. But it's in the first 30 verses, where we never actually know what the dream is, that we come to see the deeper significance and meaning of the dream. Okay? And also of all the other dreams. So this is like foundational. If we don't get this morning, we're going to miss the real meaning and significance of all the rest of the dreams and all the rest of the visions and all the rest of Daniel. So this morning, on a literary level, we're going to build the suspense, and then we're going to leave us hanging until next week, never having even mentioned what the dream is. On a theological level, a practical level, by God's grace, we should be able to go home this morning perfectly satisfied. So, we begin in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Well, I read that verse, and the first thing I think is, that's a picture full of irony. Okay, who's Nebuchadnezzar? Most powerful man in the world. Like, again, Nebuchadnezzar, we can think of as just a man in history, but man, he if you were alive when he was alive, just the very name would have inspired a bit of trembling and awe and fear in you. He's the most powerful man in the world. He's the ruler of the growing, elite, strongest empire in the world. His armies have just totally annihilated the Assyrians, who were a big deal, and then broken down the Egyptians, who were the next biggest deal. And after them, there's not much left. We might think today of the President of the United States as, in a sense, the most powerful man in the world. But, man, compared to Nebuchadnezzar, the president is, he's nothing. Because there's a whole bunch of checks and balances that keep the president of the United States in line. There were no, think about it, no checks, no balances for Nebuchadnezzar. At least no human ones. So his word was the law? I can't even fathom this. He did whatever he wanted. There was effectively no one in the world to truly challenge him, at least not at this time, not truly. But even Nebuchadnezzar is not immune to insecurity and fear. Even Nebuchadnezzar has to sleep. You know, sometimes all I see is these powerful people, they're always awake, aren't they? They never take videos of them sleeping. Sleeping is like one of those most helpless states and places. You know, even the most powerful people in the world have to go to sleep just as often, pretty much, as we do. Even Nebuchadnezzar has no control over the dreams that enter his sleep. And now, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream that's troubled him so badly, we can imagine him tossing and turning in his bed. This is a picture full of irony. And if only everyone in the world could have seen this picture, I think they would have been a bit encouraged. The most powerful man in the world is troubled, even afraid. That's the picture full of irony. Nebuchadnezzar is still just a man. Just a human being. Now, that's important. We're going to tell the story as we go along, but I'm going to tell the story according to the text, according to what it emphasizes, so that it all gradually builds up together to the main point of this whole thing. So, follow along with the story. We can already guess there must have been something different about his dreams that night, something that set him apart from all his other dreams. So we go on to read in verses 2 to 3. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And apparently, he just stopped there. Apparently, it was like silence. It wasn't necessarily unusual for the king to have dreams that he wanted to have interpreted. This sounds weird to us. But we'll come to that in a minute. Dreams were thought to be one way that the gods would communicate with humans. But the gods weren't really concerned with humans. And so it's almost like these dreams were accidentally communications from the gods. Right? So they would contain hidden signs and portents and omens of things to come. So it was assumed then that the hidden meaning of my dream, especially as the king, could be divined. Now, I'm going to use that word a lot, divined. It essentially means to be discovered. The hidden meaning could be divined or discovered by specially trained men who were qualified in these kinds of arts. Apparently, there were even dream books. Not trivial, stupid dream books like we might imagine, but like dream books full of wisdom and mantic arts and insights and how you would interpret various aspects of a dream. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He's had his dream and he calls in the experts. The magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. Now we've learned by now that when you get a bunch of titles and names piled up, there's usually a reason for that. So, these might represent different groups of experts in their specific fields of expertise. But if so, it's not the main point here. In verse 27, we don't hear of this specific group. We hear of magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, of wise men, enchanters, magicians, and astrologers. So he mixes the list up the next time. Why does Daniel pile up all these words? Because he wants to emphasize, he wants to give us this picture that Nebuchadnezzar has at his disposal all the very best, all the very wisest in your handout, the wisest that this world has to offer. Now, we might not be very impressed with this picture, but I think we actually, humanly speaking, ought to be. The word that's used most often to summarize all these different groups of experts is the Aramaic word hakim, which is related to the Hebrew word for hakmah, wisdom. So, over and over in Daniel 2, in Daniel 4, in Daniel 5, we're going to read of all the wise men of Babylon. These are the men who are supposed to have insight. Okay, they're the wise ones, the ones with insight into the heart of things. They can divine hidden mysteries, so that the king can choose his ways accordingly. Why do we want to know the mysteries? So that the king can choose his ways in the best way to have success and prosper. And now all the wise men of Babylon, picture the scene, all the wise men of Babylon gathered in the court before the mightiest ruler and potentate in all the world, ready, waiting to divine the hidden meaning of his dream. It really is a very impressive picture, isn't it? So when the narrator says that the king commanded the wise men be summoned to tell the king his dreams, that kind of rankles just a little bit, but then we realize, oh, that just means tell him the interpretation, right? And it's purposefully done like that in the text to leave it vague. The king said to the wise men, I had a dream, my spirit is troubled to know the dream. He wants to know the interpretation, the meaning of the dreams. Of course, that's what he wants to know, not the dreams themselves. He already knows what the dreams are. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." Important thing to notice here is how would you describe these wise men at this point? Adjective. What? Prideful. Yeah, prideful. Yeah, because they're pretty confident, aren't they? Tell us the dream and what will we do? We will show the interpretation. They know beyond any shadow of a doubt they'll be able to show the interpretation. Why? Because they're the what? The experts. That's what the experts do. To what they've studied for and trained for. They're not worried in the slightest about failure. Failure is out of the question. Now, we live in the enlightened, modern, Western world, don't we? Isn't that arrogant? That's arrogant, right? We've got it all. I think partly we've just bought into the scientific mindset that says we're better than everyone else, but not necessarily completely. Maybe we wonder, why didn't this king get more suspicious of his wise men in the past? I think that betrays maybe naive arrogance on our part. On the one hand, I'm assuming the wise men, whenever they gave interpretations, they kept them vague enough as to not raise too many questions or too much trouble. On the other hand, I assume that they functioned mainly to provide Nebuchadnezzar with peace of mind. And if you know your king and you know his moods and his ways, and you can say the things and interpret his dreams in such a way that it gives him peace of mind. Let me ask, how often are we tempted today as Christians to see signs and omens in various happenings, in circumstances, in combinations of circumstances? You know, it's like, well, we can see stuff everywhere, can't we? Well, this plus that, you put it all together, I think I see something there. I think I see and know what God did there and why he did it. And sometimes we can be just as superstitious as Nebuchadnezzar. It's not to deny that God's not sovereign and ultimately one guiding and directing and ordaining all things. How nice then would it be, as we see these signs and omens and portents and circumstances of our lives, how nice would it be to always have experts? Because sometimes the signs don't settle very well with us. Sometimes, depending on our mood, maybe we'll interpret the same one positively, the other one, oh, I think I must have done something wrong. I think I must be a terrible sinner now, because I think that's a sign of bad and bad things coming. Are we just as superstitious as Nebuchadnezzar? Maybe as Christians then, we have our own version of our wise men, of our experts. Wouldn't it be just great to have wise and godly Christian men and women, counselors, at our beck and call? Like, you know, yeah, who can explain the meaning of these signs and omens, always in a way that sets my mind at rest. And I trust that one because, well, he's, and I'm not speaking of me here, I'm just thinking how the way we could talk here, we could think here, well, he's a pastor, or he's got a lot of Bible knowledge and has been a Christian for years and years. And so we begin to trust the way that they could set our minds at rest and assure us that all is well. They've interpreted the signs. Let me ask you, do you think that in this scenario we would waste too much time being suspicious of our godly and wise Christian counselors? We want to believe them. I don't think that it would be an issue for us about whether they're actually have direct lines of communication with God. They're just wise and they've told me and it's all good and I feel better and I have peace of mind. So, naturally enough, this wasn't an issue for Nebuchadnezzar. I think whenever we start looking with arrogance at the stupid people in the past and their ridiculous superstitions, we ought to consider that we're still human beings too. And maybe we're not so far removed from their stupidity, if we want to call it that. It wasn't an issue for Nebuchadnezzar, not until now. The wise men are confident. They will be able to show the king the interpretation. All the king needs to do is tell them the dream. Maybe this comes back to the issue of how God communicates. For Nebuchadnezzar, and for us as maybe sometimes more superstitious, we have the idea that God communicates vaguely. In hidden, we've got to like do the divining work to figure out what it is. Whereas the Bible always presents God as communicating clearly, not calling us to do any divining work, right? He communicates clearly, which is why I believe one of the reasons that we believe that the canon of the Scriptures is complete, that there are no further revelations. But then we have this second level of revelation, which is not nearly so clear and calls us to do a lot of divining, and that's not wisdom. That's an aside, but it kind of comes really back to the main point here. So all the king needs to do is tell them the dream, because we've moved past now just divining. We need truth. At least that's what it seems to be. Verses 5 to 6. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb." And literally that means you shall be made into limbs. It's very graphic. "Your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." What's changed, King Nebuchadnezzar? Right? Apparently this dream is different somehow from all the others, because he's never asked this before. And so we can guess maybe it was more vivid and real. Some of our dreams are pretty real, aren't they? But maybe this dream was even more real than our most real dreams. At the very least, when we come to the dream, we'll see that it was so specific and so obviously symbolic that Nebuchadnezzar was at least convinced this dream was different. He wants to make sure he understands its true meaning. That's something he wasn't concerned about in the past. He could be satisfied with flattering words in the past. Now all of a sudden he's interested in something called the truth. And so before, the accuracy and reliability was never an issue. Now it is. So how should Nebuchadnezzar know and find out if his experts are really doing their job? How can he know they're divining the true meaning? Because you're putting a lot of confidence in these experts. They're the ones divining it. How do you know they're divining the true one? Well, let them divine not just the meaning of the dream, but what the dream was. If they fail, torn limb from limb, houses laid in ruins. If they're equal to the task, honor beyond anything you can imagine. Well, the wise men apparently think the king is not serious. Verse 7. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." Are you beginning to see the picture here? It's in one level comical. At another level, it's sad. At another level, it's the very epitome of futility and frustration. Look at the scene. Notice, though, that the wise men are still just as full of confidence this time around as they were before. They will show the king the interpretation. Why? Because every dream can be subjected to their arts and their expertise. Just like you lay out a patient who's under anesthesia on the table and he's helpless before your surgical instruments. That's what this dream is, on the wise men's table, helpless before their analytical divining art. They will discover the interpretation. And so you see what this tells us about the wise men. They're not actually divining anything, are they? They're deciding themselves what the meaning of the dreams will be. Once again, that wasn't an issue in the past. Why should it be now? They can't understand why it should be. They will show the king the interpretation. Only let the king tell them the dream, verses 8 to 9. The king answered and said, back and forth. All the while, we're wondering what in the world the dream is. "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change, till something else comes to light, till you can figure out what the dream was. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Okay, there's more irony here. Because who does it look like is in control at the superficial level? Who does it look like is in control? The king, right? I mean, look, he can just say the word and all these people are killed. That's someone in control, right? But the irony is that while it appears he's in complete control, he's actually completely helpless. I mean, look, he's going to kill all the very people who were his best hope at finding what he wanted. What he really desperately wants to know, what this king wants to know, why he can't sleep, is what's the interpretation of my dream? But all the power and all the might in the world, and it's beginning to look like even all the wisdom in the world, all the wisest counselors that his kingdom has to offer, cannot avail him to give him what he wants. It's an amazing picture. Can the most powerful man on earth really be that helpless? Verses 10 to 11. The Chaldeans answered the king. Back and forth, all the while we're waiting. What is the dream? Right? Chaldeans answered the king, said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, just to be clear here, and I had to ask myself this question. Do you think the Chaldeans wanted to be made into limbs? Right? You know they didn't want that. Do you think they were not terrified? Do you think that they thought the king wasn't going to actually follow through on his threat? Did they think, well, he always makes idle threats and never does it? No, they knew he was serious. They were undoubtedly terrified. They didn't know what was happening. Their world was crashing in around them. They know at this moment their lives are truly on the line. And not just their lives, but like the way their lives are going to end. And yet, they can think of nothing better to say than, that's what? What? That's impossible. No great and powerful king has ever asked what you're asking. There's not a man on earth who can do what you want. In essence, O king, all the professionals and all the experts in all the world couldn't give the king an answer. When the world has to admit its utter and complete helplessness, that's something. And so what we have on full display after all of this so far, with all the most famous wise men of Babylon gathered in the court of the most powerful king in the world, this scene, this drama being played out before our eyes, is the total futility of all the world's wisdom. Even all the world's power in the Bible, wisdom and might, as we'll see even here in this chapter, go together. So you have power and wisdom get here in this scene, and neither can avail. Both together are futile. And the point isn't just to prove to you a point. It's like, well, yeah, I already knew that. No, the point is so that we meditate on this, we think deeply on it, and we actually see this reality that, yes, maybe we knew before, but now we understand it more powerfully. See, there's one other thing in particular that's meant to catch our attention here. No one can tell the dream, the king has dreamed, say, all the wise men of Babylon, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Question, right? If the dwelling of the gods is not with flesh, where did these wise men get their wisdom? Where did these experts get all their training? Who wrote their books on divining the divine revelations? If the dwelling of the gods is not with flesh, how can these men be so sure, so arrogant, so proud, so confident of their ability to interpret the signs and omens of the supernatural world? It doesn't connect. If the dwelling of the gods is not with flesh, then the so-called wisdom of these wise men is entirely of their own making. And so we come to verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. He holds the power of life and death for his servants, but he doesn't hold the power to solve the mystery of his dream. He holds the power of life and death for his servants, but he doesn't hold the power to solve the mystery of his dream. And so his fury, his anger, is nothing more than the evidence of his what? His helplessness. Well, it's such a picture. And yet in the meantime, all the wise men of Babylon are to be destroyed. All the wise men of Babylon. And here is again a master stroke in good storytelling. Because to this point, Daniel and his friends have not been mentioned once. We might have assumed this would have nothing to do ultimately with them. They haven't been called in before the king. But what does the king mean by all the wise men of Babylon? Verse 13, so the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed. Suspense, perfect storytelling. And they sought Daniel and his companions. There it is, the moment to kill them. Now, we've already learned in chapter 1. You can sense the turning point coming, right? But it's not just a literary turning point, like a good story. It is a theological turning point. That's the main point. So we've already learned in chapter 1 that God has given these four youths learning in and skill in all literature and wisdom, and that Daniel in particular had understanding in all visions and dreams. So you've already been prepared to think Daniel might be able to provide the answer to the king's riddle. But now, I mean, wouldn't you know it, without even being given the chance to see if he would and could and did, he and his companions are to be executed immediately. No questions asked. Now, can you imagine being perhaps 17 years old, and then I have to say, I don't know, any age at all, and having the king's executioners, Nebuchadnezzar's executioners, show up at your door? How do you think you would have responded? Verses 14 to 16, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? I don't even know if I would have thought to ask the question. I probably would have asked why, but this sounds so prudent. Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Wow. Now, there are lots of ways Daniel could have responded. Most of them, I think, being the result of one of the following, I imagine. Panic, indignation and anger, despair. Instead, Daniel replies with prudence and discretion. And look what he says. Why is the king so urgent, his decree? And then, when he's given the answer to that question, he tactfully goes in and requests that the king appoint him. What a difference than the way the other wise men responded with, apparently, with doesn't seem like any tact at all. Even though they knew what was at stake, what else did they have to say? Daniel replies with tact, well, the king appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation. I think even the other wise men should have probably thought of that, even if it only bought them time before they were executed in the end anyway. And of course, time to show the dream itself to the king. The book of Proverbs talks about those who have good sense or a good understanding. And the meaning there is not just that you're naturally a person of good sense. There are people like that. But the meaning is those who have the ability to live life skillfully. That's what it brings us back to, living life skillfully and wisely in the fear of the Lord, ultimately righteously. And that's the kind of wisdom we saw last week, okay? So there's two kinds of wisdom that we're going to see now. The kind of wisdom we saw last week in chapter 1, where Daniel skillfully navigates the name change and the diet. And then that's the kind of wisdom we're seeing here in how Daniel responds to Arioch with discretion. The king appoint me a time. Why is this decree so urgent? There's that kind of wisdom. That's the kind of wisdom we see in the book of Proverbs. But there's another kind of wisdom. That's the kind that's being emphasized here in chapter 2. What would you say that kind is? It's the wisdom of being able to understand mysteries. The wisdom of having insight into the hidden interpretations of dreams and visions. Now, I speak of two different kinds of wisdom. Are you seeing them clearly? One is how I live wisely and skillfully. The other is having insight into hidden mysteries. They're two different kinds, but we're going to see they're closely connected together. We go on to verses 17 to 18. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What's the mystery that Daniel wants? Is seeking mercy from God for? What is the mystery? It's not just what the dream is. So, Lord, tell me what the dream is, and then, good, thank you, I'll go divine the meaning of it, right? He's asking for insight into the dream and its interpretation. In other words, he's not saying, I'll take care of the rest, like the wise men of Babylon did. He's seeking mercy from the God of heaven to know the interpretation. Neither does Daniel assume. Look at Daniel. Look at this contrast. He doesn't assume his own prayers have any special power to guarantee God will be merciful. He goes and enlists his three friends. You, pray with me. Pray with me for mercy from the God of heaven. And so the contrast here is there aren't any, what? There aren't any experts here. There's no trained professionals here. Not even anything close. There's no special mantic dream books on the interpretation of dreams. There's no thought at all of divining anything. That's not even part of the picture. All we have here, contrast to the previous scene, are four exiled youths seeking mercy from the God of heaven concerning this what? This mystery. It's a vastly different picture from the one we saw a moment ago when the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans all gathered together in the court of the most powerful king and potentate in the world, and you saw all the back and forth and the futility and the comical frustration and helplessness, and it ends in disaster. And then here, enter this picture. And that's really the main point. It's what we're meant to see. If the result of the first scene was total futility, what will be the result of this second scene? We read in the first half of verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And that's all. That's all we get. Of course, we want to know what the mystery was, don't we? It says it was revealed to Daniel, so isn't it time it be revealed to us? But no, that's not the point. We want to know what the mystery was. We want to know now, but for the next 11 verses, we're still not going to find out. And that's as far as we'll get this morning. And there's a reason for this. It's because the emphasis here is not on the details of the interpretation, okay? This isn't all just suspense to get us to really love the dream. There's a point in this in and of itself. The dream and the details of the dream, the details of that dream are not the main emphasis in themselves. The main emphasis here is on the God who alone possesses all wisdom. And therefore the God who alone can, keyword, reveal mysteries and make us what? Wise. Wise like who? wise like Daniel. Wise like Daniel, not just to know when we should eat the king's food and not, and how we should respond to the name changes, but wise like Daniel to understand the mysteries revealed to us, to you, to me. Notice the kind of wisdom we're talking about. That's what I just said. This is not the wisdom of living skillfully. Not specifically. This is the wisdom that understands deep and hidden things. Now, maybe that makes us a little nervous. And if we don't interpret it rightly, it would. But I'm only quoting the next bit of scripture from Daniel 2. So we go on to read. And this is really the center of it all. Even some would say the center of this whole chapter. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, all the while we're still, are any of us still distracted by wanting to know what the dream is? I think not by now, right? This is it. Blessed be the name of God, which his name is Yahweh, forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise. He's not saying he looks for wise people and then gives to them more wisdom. He's saying men are wise because why? God has given them wisdom. He gives knowledge to those who have understanding. In other words, men have understanding because God has given them knowledge. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have made known to me wisdom and might. Now, look at the way Daniel talks. Because what do we think? Oh, God made known to him the details of the interpretation of a dream. No, Daniel sees it. No, God has made known to him wisdom and might. And have now made known to me what we asked of you, and you have made known the third time we have made known to us the king's matter. And I just say, whoa, wow. Okay, are any of us obsessed any longer with finding out the details of the dream, of the interpretation? I'm not saying it's not important and even at some level essential, but are we so driven anymore? No, because we've seen, we've taken a breath, we've settled down, we've realized, oh, that's what's going on here. That's what Daniel is about. Yes, the interpretation matters, but here's the thing. It matters only insofar as it makes us wise. Wise like Daniel, to know and understand mysteries. What are these mysteries? Well, we don't even have to wait for the dream to find out. Daniel already says, first of all, we're not talking about omens and signs that we have to divine, like vague communications from God. Those are mysterious because we've invented them and made them mysterious. Neither are we talking about the mystery religions where there's like the spiritually elite people who get into higher and higher levels of secret knowledge. That's not what this is about. What is it then? What are the mysteries? What we are talking about are the sovereign, saving, redeeming purposes and plans of God in the history of this world. Look what Daniel says. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And why does God do that? Not just because he's powerful and he feels like it from time to time. He does it always for his glory in the salvation of his people. That's why he does it every time. And so therefore, we can put it this way. I've written it out. If you want to read it, it helps. That's fine. If you want to listen, then just do that. Because it is God who plans and accomplishes these things, therefore only He knows what is for us in the darkness. Therefore, the light dwells only with him. Therefore, he alone can give light to us. Okay? So it's not that God has all light and then keeps it to himself. He could give it to us, but he alone could do it. He alone can reveal deep and hidden things. Think about that. He alone can give to us wisdom so that we may be wise, and knowledge so that we may have understanding. He alone can reveal to us his sovereign, saving, redeeming plans and purposes that he has for his world. And that's what he's done. Let me just say it again. The emphasis here is not on the details of charts and timelines. We'll come to those, but may God protect us from foolishness. The details of charts and timelines, would you call that wisdom? The emphasis here is on the God who holds history, past, present, future, in his hands. And who has revealed to us here what he has purposed to accomplish in Christ. Okay. So that in understanding this great mystery now that we can understand, we might be made truly wise. Do you realize every time you open the Bible, you're opening up hidden mysteries that have been made known and revealed and brought to light for us. Notice how Daniel's prayer begins. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. By that definition, is there anyone else wise? Is there anyone else mighty? Not Nebuchadnezzar, not the Chaldeans, not the magicians, not the astrologers, the sorcerers, the enchanters, not even Daniel. Only God, to whom belong wisdom and might. And yet, notice how the prayer ends. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. And so ought we to give thanks and praise. For you have made known to me wisdom and might. When we come to the dream and its interpretation, the point is wisdom and might. Understanding the fine details of end times charts and timelines is not wisdom and might. Understanding, keyword, almost a different kind of understanding here. Understanding that all history is moving towards the end that God has ordained for your salvation and mine in Jesus Christ. And for the glory of God's name, that is wisdom and might. Wisdom and might that belongs only to the Lord, but that he has now revealed and made known to us. So now we're prepared for the conclusion of this really long introduction, in which we will never once have any hint of what the dream is. But I trust that at this point we're much more all right with that. Verses 24 to 30. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, And again, no dream, just a really long answer here. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And we'll see that that didn't mean that King Nebuchadnezzar was necessarily wise. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, to you, O king, we're ready for the dream now, but not yet. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. That's the point. He who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that this interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Verse 30, and we still don't know what the dream is. That's because before the mysteries can truly be understood, before you can really get the dream, it must also be truly understood that no man could ever divine or discover these mysteries on his own. The helplessness, the futility of the might and the wisdom of men. Before these deep and hidden things can truly be known, it must also be known that there is only one God who can reveal these deep and hidden things, because there's only one God who declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. The point is not ultimately the mystery, but the God who reveals mysteries, so that you, and I might be wise. There are two different kinds of wisdom in the book of Daniel. There's the wisdom of living life skillfully in the fear of the Lord. That's the wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And then there's the wisdom of understanding hidden mysteries. Now, there's an irony there. There's a tension, because if you understand them, there's a sense in which they're not hidden anymore. Right? But they're still called, and they're not mysteries anymore, but they're called mysteries because you couldn't understand them unless they were divinely revealed to us. So that's the wisdom of understanding hidden mysteries. These two kinds of wisdom, though, come together, and we've already seen how in our definition that we've mentioned several times. The book of Daniel shows us what it looks like. Look for the two kinds of wisdom in this. Shows us what it looks like to live life skillfully in our exile, on the basis of the insight that has been given us into those mysteries, the sovereign, saving purposes of God. So, I'll ask us, how privileged do you feel right now? Have you been made wise unto salvation? That's the wisdom of understanding the mysteries. Paul speaks of Timothy and the Scriptures having made him wise for salvation. A salvation that we don't already have, so like, yeah, I've got that wisdom. But a wisdom that continues, and a wisdom and insight into mysteries that ultimately results in our final salvation on the last day. And if you can say, yes, you have been made wise unto salvation, then I ask this, are we daily rejoicing and even boasting in the gift of this. Now, you have it in your handout of this wisdom. I think you should put this. Boasting in the gift of this mighty wisdom. Okay. Mighty wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers. And this is not just postscript or addendum, right? This is actually the finale, really, as we come to the new covenant. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Think of the Chaldeans, astrologers, enchanters. Not many were powerful. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world. Think of four exiles to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Don't be enticed and attracted by the world's wisdom. We have been given insight into mysteries that the world can never fathom or comprehend. So that no human being, it says, might boast in the presence of God. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Right? That's the point of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, is Christ Jesus in the end. And he has become to us wisdom from God. Not just the wisdom to live life skillfully, but the wisdom that understands the mysteries of God's salvation and believes and trusts and is saved. He has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, I encourage you to read the other references listed there. We might in a coming Sunday, but for right now, I end with Colossians 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden and now also revealed and made known to us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for making us wise unto salvation. Thank you for being the God to whom belongs wisdom and might. And now thank you, O Lord, thank you for making known to us wisdom and might in the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have insight now into deep and hidden things, into mysteries that were forever infinitely beyond our grasp and beyond the grasp of all the very wisest that the world could ever, ever, ever offer. Yet to the foolish and the weak, you have revealed this wisdom and this might. Help us to glory in this, to never be ashamed of it. Help us to see the futility, the worthlessness, the utter hopelessness and helplessness of the world's wisdom and power that we saw on display in Nebuchadnezzar's court. To love and delight in our Lord Jesus Christ every day of our lives, satisfied wholly in him. And on the basis of this insight into your sovereign saving purposes in Jesus, help us then, on that basis of that wisdom, to live our lives skillfully during the time of our exile here on earth. Help us, Lord, this week in our jobs, our school, our play, our recreation, all that we do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.